Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. But touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, and the city full of injustice. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen, with the writing case at his waist, brought back word, saying, I have done as you commanded me. Amen.
Very tall lectern for a little man, but anyway, let me just say to everyone who stayed, thank you very much, because all morning and yesterday evening, lots of people were coming up and saying, oh, I won't be here for you, Roger, and etc. But well done for staying. Graham Scroggie was a very well-known preacher some years ago, and his books are well worth reading. He was the pastor of Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, and a big congregation in those days. But then one day a sort of very fluffy itinerant preacher was coming into Edinburgh, and he was going around the country, of course, but when he came to Edinburgh, many of the congregation of Charlotte Chapel weren't there on Sunday morning. And when Graham Scroggie stood up and saw all the empty seats, he began to berate everybody who wasn't there. And then suddenly he stopped and he spoke to himself and said, Graham, why are you speaking about the people who are not there? These are the people who are here. Preach to them. So, well done for staying. And for everybody who stayed, we're going to give a £50 refund. And all those who didn't stay, tough, if you're listening. No, we're not really. Just to say, if you want to hear the talks from this week, and one or two of the seminars as well, for example, the one on youth work and children's work, and probably some others. All right, well, the children's work and youth work, they're going to give you a recording for. Okay, if that's it, is that the only one? But if you want to hear those, they will go up online, probably give it 10 days or so, they'll be there. But you can hear all the previous messages from previous years, the historical talks, the Bible ministry, etc. They're all on that website if you go, and when you're traveling or you can't sleep at night or whatever, you might like to go and have a look at those things. obviously the Bible more than any other book has influenced me. I think the other book that greatly, greatly influenced me in my work in evangelism was, well, it used to be called Moody Without Sankey by John Pollock. What a wonderful book. It's now just called Moody. And I don't know whether it's on the bookstall or not at the moment, but it's well worth reading. Moody, the biography of D.L. Moody. And of course, we heard something from Claire about Moody earlier today. That really blessed me. And then there are two hymns which I love more than any other with regards to soul winning. We're going to sing the second one in a moment, Facing a Task Unfinished. I love, love, love that hymn. And I don't know how many times I've sung it to myself. I think that's the next one, isn't it? Yes, it is, yes. And if you'd like to sing it again after today, then please do come to my funeral, because we're going to sing it there. I haven't arranged the date yet, but it's, the way things are going, I think it's very imminent. So, Duca, and then the one we sang earlier. Now, this is a new tune, but, the final verse, Dear Lord, I ask for the eyes that see. I've prayed that so many times in my private devotions. I love that hymn, and I'd love it to become something that was more known in evangelical circles. Well, there we are. Hey, it's been great to be here, hasn't it? I really do believe it's been a blessing. I've been deeply, deeply challenged by so many of the of the talks. The one, he's not here, so I don't think he's here yet. That Lee McDade yesterday, I felt very humbled listening to Lee yesterday. What a message that was. But everything, it's been such a blessing, hasn't it? And, yeah, so praise the Lord we've been able to be together. I want us to look, though, at the book of Ezekiel. You're all wondering, what on earth is his text? Well, I do have a text. But we need a little bit of a background, first of all. So Ezekiel, in case you don't know at all, he was a young priest who was called to be a prophet by the river Chebar when he was in captivity in Babylon in 592 BC. Now, I think we all know that the book of Ezekiel is not a very easy book, but there are some wonderful passages in it, some very graphic sort of visions and pictures which he had. But In chapter 9, we're seeing something unusual, but you have to get the context. So look at chapter 8, first of all, because Ezekiel was meeting with elders of Judah when God gave him a vision of the abominations of the people. And in chapter 8, we have them listed. Now, I'm working from the New King James Version, so your wording might be slightly different. But in verse 6 of chapter 8, we read about great abominations. So these were committed by the people of God, great abominations. And actually in verse 6, it goes a little bit further because we have greater abominations as well. And then in verse 9, we have wicked abominations. And then in verse 10, we're shown pictures of dreadful beasts and idols, pictures of them on the walls. And yet these are precious to the people of Judah. In verse 12, we have idolatry. And then immorality. And immorality always follows idolatry. And then a little bit later, violence. So this is all amongst the people of God. These things are happening. And then in verse 13, once again, we get that phrase, greater abominations. And then in verse 16, we have 25 men whose backs are turned against the temple and they are worshipping the sun. Instead of worshipping the true and living God, they're worshipping the sun. And then in verse 17, this is what God said to him. Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. So this is a situation which dreadful wickedness amongst the people of God. Now, I think the context here is important because if I'm judging things correctly, when I go around different churches and meet with different Christians, there's a lot of conversation these days about what's going on in society and what's going on in church life as well. And there's great grief, there's great heaviness about it. We're constantly talking about, you know, the woke agenda, the secular agenda, transgender, etc. We know all these things, and there's so much conversation. But in churches as well, there's a sense that things are not as they should be. There's a sense of weakness. And it's very easy to sort of throw up our hands in despair and think this is dreadful, and indeed to be consumed with this sort of conversation. But then we come on to chapter 9, the one that Sue read to us a few moments ago. And here, interestingly, and in contrast, there are some righteous people. And they're characterized by three things. And this is what we're going to look at this afternoon when Steve prayed about having the heart of an evangelist. That's really what we're looking at. The distinguishing features of an evangelist, of a man or a woman who's walking with God. The heart of the evangelist. What are the three things that distinguish these people? Sighing and crying and a mark on their foreheads. So Ezekiel sees a man clothed in the attire of a priest, and he's accompanied by five others, so there are six of them all together, and they have weapons in their hand, and they have an inkhorn, ink bottle. And there's a mark on them. You get it in verse... What is it? Right at the bottom of my page. It's, I can't see the numbers. Verse 4, let's read there. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So there's this tiny group of men in the midst of all the people of Judah who are different, and they're characterized by sighing and crying, and they have this mark. So let's think about it. Sighing. These are people who have known something of the bitter taste of sin in the past. So it's not that they've always been good, perfect, righteous. No, they've been like that in the past. They've been caught up in the ways of the world. But through whatever means, we don't know, they've turned from their unrighteousness to the Lord for salvation and for imputed righteousness. They've been converted, if you want, in an Old Testament sense. They are the Lord's, but there's something interesting about these people. They are God's people, but they are lamenting over the depravity of the people all around them. Now, we had recommended a book about lament for the Lent season. It's interesting. It's become a little bit more in our psyche as Christians to think in terms of lamentations and lament. The Lord Jesus, of course, is called a man of sorrows, and yet there's a joy about him. And with us, there are things that weigh heavily on our hearts and minds that deeply grieve us, and yet there's a joy. It's funny, you go to conferences, you hear lectures and talks, etc., and years later you think, well, what do I remember from that conference? Well, I went to a conference years ago, the only thing I remember, but it stuck in my mind. I remember who said it, and he was talking to fellow Christian workers, and he said, are we flippant people who know how to be serious, or serious people who know how to be flippant? And as somebody who loves fun and joking and mischief, etc., it was a good reminder to me, Roger, there is something about society which should lead you to be very serious, but don't lose your sense of fun and joy and happiness and just enjoying being together. Well, these people, yes, they are God's people. They love the Lord, but they're lamenting as to all that is going on around them. They are burdened by the weight of what they see. And actually, when you think about it, it's five, six people. So who are they burdened about? The nation, yes. But there'll be people very close to them, their brothers, their sisters, their parents, their children, their grandchildren, who are all caught up in the abominations and the depravity of the nation at that time. And I find... And I'm sure it's true of many of us here. In fact, it's come out a little already in some of our prayers and prayer requests. We love the Lord. We have received, we're covered with righteousness. We are made righteous. We don't earn righteousness. And yet there are things that are very dear to us that bring great grief and heaviness and sadness. The sadness of a son or a daughter, maybe even a wife or a husband. Or a parent, or a brother, or a sister, who we know are unsaved, and it hurts. This sense of sighing, this sense of, but I long for them to be saved, And it's as if they're living their lives almost gambling with eternity. There were a couple of guys here earlier on Monday and Tuesday, and I was talking to them. They had to go on Tuesday. But the father's just recently spent time in the Far East with his son who was working there. And he said he's just so hard against the gospel. So this is an evangelistic worker who's seen many, many people converted. Got his own son there who's also an evangelistic worker. But another son. And gambling with eternity. What if something suddenly happens and he's lost? But it's not just the sense of eternity. It hurts us when they blaspheme the Lord's name. When his word is derided and ridiculed. It hurts us when we switch on the television and we see somebody who's just mocking everything to do with Christianity and takes the very name Jesus and uses it as a blasphemy, and how it pierces our heart. And we look at some of the laws that have been passed and probably will be passed in the near future. And again, there's a heaviness about it. We want, just like these righteous people did of old, we want for the people round about us to come to know the Lord. We want the Lord's name to be honoured. We want the Lord Jesus to be trusted. We want people to be saved. And in the heart of an evangelist is not just a sense of duty. I must do this. I must preach this. But there is a burden. And sometimes that burden can be quite overwhelming. Some of you will have heard me tell this story before, but it's one of those, again, that deeply moved me and stayed with me. It concerns D.L. Moody in some ways. I love Moody. There's a biography about Moody entitled Love Them In. And I think, yeah, that was D.L. Moody. He just loved people. He loved the Lord, of course, but he loved people in. But he worked very closely with a younger man called R.A. Torrey. And Torrey was a greatly used evangelist. Today we'd say, wow, he's seeing more people saved than ever we do. But he never saw quite the blessing that Moody did. He was a lawyer. He had a very sharp, logical mind. But after Moody, he was the one who continued to go around taking what they called crusades in those days. And of course, Moody had Ira Sankey, the song leader. And Torrey wanted somebody. And he chose a man called Charles Alexander. If ever you can get his big hardback book, I forgot the title of it, but it's the biography of Charlie Alexander. You'd enjoy it. It's the testimony of song and something I've forgotten. Anyway, Charlie Alexander was brought up in a very godly home in the UK. Torrey was an American. In many ways, Charles Alexander had a sort of tight ship of a home. He never saw some of the things that were going on round about him. But Torrey approached Charles Alexander and said, look, I want you to work with me, and will you be my song leader in the missions, in the Crusades? And he agreed, and he said, now look, if you are going to go round and we're going to be reaching the lost, you have to see what people are really like, and I don't think you've ever truly seen that. I want you to meet somebody. And he arranged for him to meet a man called Sam Hadley. Sam Hadley was a violent sort of guy, a nasty piece of work altogether. And he'd been in all sorts of violence and brawls, etc. And in one of them, he'd had a nasty fight and he'd so badly injured his leg, he walked with a peculiar gait that was very noticeable as you saw it. Anyway, he said, I want you to meet Sam Hadley. And he told him about his background, but he's been converted. And he's now the superintendent of the Water Street Mission in New York. I want you to meet with him. So they met late one Saturday night. And Sam Hadley took Charles Alexander round, well, what we used to call them dens of iniquity is a great phrase, went round these dives, these sordid places really, and he was showing him what's going on. And to be honest, Charlie Alexander had never seen anything like this before, and his stomach was churning really at the thought, wow, is this what people do? This is horrendous. And they carried on like this for about four and a half hours. But round about 2:30 in the morning, it'd be now Sunday morning, Charlie Alexander turned to Sam Hadley and said, look, I just can't cope any more with this. I've seen it. I just feel sick, to be honest. So they had a prayer and they parted. Now, of course, this is a century and more ago, and the streets were dark. Well, there'd be gas lamps, and that was it. And Charlie Alexander went one way and Sam Hadley, with that peculiar gait, went in the opposite direction. But he was going down that way. And Charles Alexander heard that the walking of Sam Hadley had stopped. So he turned, and it was just in the distance, but he could see Sam Hadley leaning against this lamppost, and he seemed to be bent over. He thought, oh, he too feels ill. So quickly he made his way back, and he was about to say to him, are you all right? But as he came up to Sam Hadley, and I don't want to be melodramatic, but as he came up to him, was about to tap him on the shoulder, he just heard Sam Hadley sighing. Oh, God! Oh, God! The sin of this city is breaking my heart! Oh, God! Now, that is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Do you remember the Apostle Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? We suffer, we feel the pain, the emotional burden over the very things that the Lord Jesus felt. And this is Charlie Alexander burdened about the sin of the people round about. Well, that was these people in Ezekiel chapter 9. Abominations all around and a tiny group of people who had a burden. All these folk, created by God, given gifts and talents, loved by God, and yet alienated from him because of their sin. And I just ask us to ask ourselves, we can't conjure this up. But if we could see the Lord and have, as it were, a new vision of the Lord Jesus, and then see the lostness of the lost and their desperate plight outside of Christ, there would be a sighing. But these guys, according to verse 4, not just sighing, but they're crying. Go and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Now, whether these are literal tears, I don't know. I've been in many, many a prayer meeting where people have literally cried. Let me look at the crowd as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him. We're not just going through a sort of mechanism of church activities. We want our churches to grow and to become successful. No, no, no. These are men and women we're seeking to rescue from perishing, to snatch from the fire, that we want to see saved. David Earnshaw, who's ministered here in the past and given us those great historical lectures. Can you imagine this? In the church where he was, he's just left recently now, but with a church where he was, a godly Christian couple who only had one daughter. She was a lecturer at Lancaster University. She was an atheist. And she took her own life. Now, how do godly parents cope with the thought of that? You bring into the world a child who grows, becomes successful, and yet. Similarly, a pastor in York, whose 23-year-old son, not a believer, died of a drugs overdose and was found under a bush in London. How do you cope with that? Or a very well-known Christian leader prayed for his children and yet one becomes a committed homosexual and marries another man. How do you cope with that? I wonder if we've lost literal tears. When they're somebody close to us, do we just become blasé about the fact of, okay, they're not saved? I've been a Christian for 58 years now. I was converted when I was minus 20, but it's, I haven't prayed every day, but more or less for my brother to be saved. He's 4 years older than me. And you know, he spends his life on a golf course. I've got to be honest, and I'm not just joking, I can't understand how any Christian can ever play golf, and I know that will offend some of you. I just think what's happened to redeeming the time for the day, but we'll leave that. But is that what life's all about? That you just knock a tiny ball around a grass, whatever it is, course? What do you call it? I've no idea. But it's, I can honestly say I've never played golf in my life. And if ever I do, call me a backslider. But is that what life's about? But do I cry over my brother? Or do I sort of think, well, yeah, he's just rejected and one day that's his eternity? Or maybe these aren't so much literal tears, but they're sort of prayerful cries. Some of you go to it, so you know very well that I help to lead a Zoom prayer meeting Monday to Friday from 8 till about 8:25 each morning. And I've got to say, it blesses my soul that every morning is a battle to get up and get ready for it. But we'll leave that. But do you know, is that we only get about, you know, 20, 24, 25 sometimes screens, some from India, some from the UK. We pray for a couple who come on whose son is in Balini prison. Wow. We pray for another lady whose son is suffering from severe addiction and depression. We pray for another one who's incredibly successful, son, but lost. And you sort of think, wow, this is just a small group, but the burdens. And okay, they may not literally be crying, shedding tears, but their prayers come from a great, great burden. And you get this throughout the scripture. Abraham praying over Sodom. What an interesting prayer. He's negotiating with God. If there are 50, well, if there are 40 or 30, if there are 20, if there are 10, you wouldn't destroy it for 10. Lord. But his burden for Sodom. Or Moses. What an interesting character Moses is. I'd love to spend a whole session on Moses' prayer life. God, because of that golden calf and the idolatry and immorality that's all around it, while Moses has been up in the mountain with the Lord, Moses comes down and God says, I am going to destroy these people. So Moses intercedes. Listen to this carefully, because you'll think I've got the wording wrong. I haven't. Moses intercedes before God for the people of Israel, saying, no, no, Lord, don't destroy them. And he begs and he pleads. And then do you know what God says to Moses? God Almighty says to Moses, who was probably exactly my height and probably similar features. He says to this little guy, God says, let me go. What's happening here? One man praying in such a way that the God who spoke into being all the billions and billions of galaxies is held by one man praying. R.A. Torrey said the only omnipotence we have is when we pray. And do you know what Moses says to God when God says, let me go? I would never dare do this, but I'll tell you what he says. No. And he continues to plead. And eventually, Almighty God changes his mind and doesn't destroy the people. Wow, that is prayer. And isn't that a sort of prayerful crying? Okay, he's not shedding tears as far as we know, but it's such doing business with God. It's coming from the depth of his heart. Samuel praying for the people as well. Jeremiah. Oh, I love the book of Jeremiah. And yet what he went through and how he prayed, how he pleaded, how he interceded. And then supremely, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. Can you picture him just shortly going before Calvary? He's overlooking the city of Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have, well, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets. But actually, they're about to have him sent to the cross. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I would, but you would not. But his heart goes out for these very people who are going to shortly cry, crucify him, crucify him. And the Apostle Paul learned much from his Saviour and his Lord. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. I don't know that I know much about pursuing people in prayer. I do pray. I pray for non-Christians day by day, by name and generally. But do I really pursue people? Would God ever say to Roger Carswell, let me go? Would I dare to say no? No, I'm not a Moses. But do I pursue people? Is there that sort of pleading in prayer, which is a cry? Or I wonder, when it's talking about these people sighing and crying, could these be cries of proclamation? Could be. So we preach, and it's very easy. Rico said, don't preach this when you're tired. I thought, well, in that case, I'll never preach because I'm permanently exhausted. But anyway, it's very easy to get angry. The people to whom we are seeking to minister are not our enemies. They are as we once were. And we want them to be as we are now. They're not our enemies. We love them. We long for them to be saved. The greatest act of kindness I can show to anybody is to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the greatest act of tyranny is for me to know the gospel and not share it, not proclaim it. And if I can go one step further from the very powerful point that Rico was making about our neighbours, could I ask you this? And I ask it of myself, I have done many times. If I was to go to your next door neighbours and say, can I just ask you some questions about you? And I was to say to them, can you tell me what they believe? Would they be able to do so? Now, they would be able to say, oh, they're very religious, or they go to church. Maybe even they're nice people. Who knows? But could they tell me what you believe? And I find that very challenging. Have I talked to my neighbours? Well, certainly on one side. Is there any interest? No. If I was to ask them what I believe, could they explain it? Maybe, I don't know. When will I explain it in such a way that it leaves an indelible impression on their mind and they know exactly what it is that I do believe? The man who mentored me, really, I was converted in the Lebanon on holiday in the Lebanon in 1965, and I came back and Young Life, the Young Life campaign, found me. And it was led in Leeds by Professor Werner Wright, Professor of Medicine at Leeds University. In many ways, he was a giant of a man and such a fervent evangelist. But before he became a professor, when I first got to know him, he was simply senior lecturer in rheumatology at Leeds University. And do you know this man? Who looked the part, I have to say. He always looked like a senior doctor and eventually a professor. He used to go and preach 3 times a week in the open air. Tuesday lunchtime outside Leeds Town Hall, Thursday lunchtime outside Leeds Town Hall, Saturday night down in the centre of Leeds with all the drunks and all, etc. that was going on. One of the most well-known Christians of the day, if I told you his name, many of you would know it, took him aside on one occasion and said, Werner, you need to stop preaching in the open air. They'll never make you a professor if you're preaching in the open air. And quick as a flash, he just said, what does it matter about being a professor? Amen. But the Lord still honoured him. He became professor eventually. But there's something more important than worldly success. It's this cry of pleading in our proclamation. We're not just getting into a pulpit to deliver a sermon. We're getting into a pulpit to plead with men and women to trust Jesus Christ. We don't just go out into the open air to try and get a few listeners so it seems good to us. No, we're wanting these very people to be converted. We don't put on evangelistic events so that we might, as it were, discharge our responsibility and say, oh, well, we've told them, we've shared. No, we actually want them to be converted. These people, these few people compared with the vast group of people of Judah, they're characterized by sighing and crying. And then, thirdly, they're characterized by this mark. Strange, let's look at it again. Put a mark on their foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Now, we're familiar with the mark of the beast. But this isn't the mark of the beast at all. This is something completely different. This is a mark from God. And it's a mark on the forehead. It's something that God has done. And it identifies us as the people of God. It's interesting because it is an outward thing, but actually what God does is inward. But what God does inwardly begins to show itself outwardly. There is, as it were, a mark because of what the Lord has done. I know Paul spoke about the marks on his body, but that's something different. Now, when God, the Holy Spirit, is working within us, the fruit of the Spirit naturally develops. And it begins to show and it becomes evident. So the people of God become distinct and different. The people of God are not of this world. And those who spot, who see, who scrutinize will say, all right, there is something different. They won't say it's a mark from God, but it is the mark of God on them. And of course, these people, according to Ezekiel chapter 9, are going to be protected from judgment to come. Some of you have heard, but it's worth just listening to this as evangelists. I found this very helpful. I was preaching in a church in Harold Wood near London, and a guy, V.J. Menon, came up to me. He's converted Hindu, and he's a bubbly sort of bouncy character. And he came and put his arm round me, and he was about to rebuke me. And he I must have said something in the sermon that provoked his response, but wow, it made a big impact on me. He just said, Roger, he said, you do know, don't you, that all religions lead to God. You see, and I, because of who it was, I thought, okay, there's some trick here. I said, go on. And he said, oh, Roger, all religions do lead to God. Every Muslim, every Buddhist, every Hindu, every Roman Catholic, everybody is on a road that will bring them to God. All religions lead to God. The issue is, how do we meet him? Do we meet him as our judge and our works will be tried and outside of Christ they'll be found wanting and we will be condemned? Or do we meet him as our Father and our Saviour? Jesus said, didn't he? I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How do we meet God the Father? Through the Lord Jesus. How can we be safe and secure when we meet Almighty God? Because we belong to the Father. Because we're saved. And I find that very helpful because time and again, I've been asked questions like, do all religions lead to God? And you say, no, 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 only Christianity. And then they say, oh, that's what all religions say. Do all religions lead to God? Yes, they do. But the issue is, how do we meet him? Now, these people have got this mark from God and judgment is coming. We read about them being executed. But they were going to be safe. Christians die well. John Wesley said, our people die well. Christians die well because we know where we're going and we are going to meet our Heavenly Father and we will be accepted in the Beloved. We can be absolutely sure and we can be absolutely safe that when we meet the Lord, we will be welcomed. Interestingly as well, this mark is an individual one. It's not a mark that's going on all the family members. It's just on this small group of people. And we long for our families to be converted, but this mark is not a family crest. It's an individual thing. And every member of our family, husband, wife, parents, children, grandchildren, nephews, they all need to have come to Christ. There's an urgency about our message because judgment is pending. And I hate the thought that people I know that I could have perhaps shared more with, that I loved, could be lost. So the question is, you know, am I a person who sighs? Do I know anything about the burden of the Lord? And what about crying? This sort of real tears or crying in my heart in prayer or crying out in proclamation? And is that mark, the fact that God has done something within me, evident outwardly to all around? Or is there very little transformation in my life? I want to end by just simply saying this. Look, we've heard some amazing things these last few days. And I think they'll stay with us, won't they? Though it's very easy to move on and just forget, but I think they will stay with us. They've made a big impact, and no doubt those who have spoken have prayed, and they've prayed for an impact to be made. But I wouldn't want us just to move on and forget, not do anything about it. I came across, I don't know, some time ago, the story of a man called Kevin Carter. It's interesting, he was sent as an American journalist to Sudan. And it was at a time of great famine. He was a photographer, a journalistic photographer, and he was sent there to cover the scene. Well, whilst working there in the midst of this famine, he was snapping shots, really, of dying children, when he heard a high-pitched whimpering just in the bush nearby, and he quickly moved across, and when he investigated, he saw that there was a child there with dark, sunken eyes, well sunken into his head, and a little belly that was all bloated, and flies were swarming around his head, and the child was doing his best to crawl to get to a place of safety. But do you know, right next to him, there was a vulture. And it was just there, right close to the child. And the photographer thought, this is amazing. And he got a picture of the child and the vulture and in the distance of people. It was an amazing photograph that he got. The New York Times, at tremendous cost, bought the photograph and they ran it. And eventually it became, you know, front page on their newspaper. Then it was picked up by Time magazine and they used it. And eventually it won the Pulitzer Prize for photography for that year. Amazing. 2 months later, the photographer drove his car to his boyhood town. He parked it in a place where he used to play as a child. He attached a hose to the exhaust pipe and ran it through the side window, closed the window, and let the engine idle away as he lay down in the seat. And in a few minutes, he was gone. He was dead. So here's this young photographer with a brilliant career ahead of him. So why would he do such apparently stupid, destructive thing? And the reason was, he, after the photograph was published and he became famous as a photographer, he received hundreds of letters, several every day, and they were all asking the same question: what happened to the child? But he had no answer. And to begin with, he wrote and he used to say, I don't know, it took me 20 minutes for me to set up the equipment, I took the photograph, and then I took the equipment down and left. He did nothing to help the child, and eventually he took his own life. He couldn't bear the guilt. I don't want any of us to go away from here, as it were, feeling guilty. But there is enough in society and in the people we know and love to lead us to a situation before the Lord where we're sighing and crying. We trust there is that outward mark, the sign that the Lord has done something inwardly. But I beg us to be people who not only in the next day or two or week or two or year or two, but throughout our lives, act on the burden which is from God to love a lost world where God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith. And we act on the burden by proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Let me look at the crowd as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him.